Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel as we continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah. Today is week 94 of the Chronicles, but let's start with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So said, week 94 of the Chronicles. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15 today again. If you want to turn there, that's where we're going to be hanging our hat. But before we do so, I'll set a little bit of the context because we were in Luke 15 last week and kind of had to break it off in the midst of it. The context goes way back to Luke 14. Remember when Jesus was invited to have a Sabbath meal at a prominent Pharisee's home? And they brought a person that needed healing there to see if he'd heal. Jesus shows decorum, yields to the head of the house, to the disciples. When they refuse, he heals, he offers his reason for healing. But then after he heals and offers his reasoning, he begins to teach that he noticed how people were kind of vying for a position to be next to the teacher, to have the seats of honor in a synagogue. It's very common where the sages or the scholars would sit at a certain area. And so you want to be around them. You want to be next to them. And so he saw them kind of jockeying for this position at the table. And so he began to teach based on a popular proverb of his day that not every man is blessed to have two tables, meaning a table in this world and a table in the world to come. And he said, unless your table is filled with the misfits in this world and you're reaching out and you're willing to be last and to be a servant, then you won't merit the seat at the table of the Messiah in the world to come. And then he continues to go on and about discipleship. And he gave two parables about for those who are going to follow him. He's preparing them about counting the cost. And then the people at the dinner kind of raised the objection of, well, you know what? It kind of seems like you give all the religious people, all the people who are doing everything right, a really hard time. Like, you almost don't like us. And yet you seem to be hanging out with and have a fondness for tax collectors and sinners. And it confused them. They were kind of giving him guilt by association with bad company. And they didn't understand how Jesus, who could be the scrupulous of an individual in his own personal observance, still chooses to hang out, have dinner with, fellowship, associate with that crowd of people. And they were just kind of confused by it. And so he kind of explained it, and then he's going to launch into three parables that go more in depth. But that's where we kind of ended it last week, with Jesus' way of doing ministry. And I think we had a pretty good thought-provoking kind of discussion about Jesus asking people to come on the trampoline and jump with him instead of come here and then we'll build a brick wall, you know, brick building around us on the inside, and hopefully the people on the outside can find some way to jump in, but they better not take any bricks down because everything's dependent on, the whole structure's depending on any given one brick. Instead of being springs on the trampoline, Jesus was about inviting people, building relationships. He wasn't holding people to standards that they had not yet agreed to, did not understand, didn't have knowledge of. So he wasn't going to someone who had never had the privilege of studying the scriptures and was holding them accountable to standards that the scriptures say. Instead, he took them for where they're at, a la the woman at the well in John 4. Took them where they were at, engaged them, built relationships, showed his genuine interest and compassion for them. And along the way, as they were experiencing God with him and alongside of him, then eventually they would become disciples. And again, eventually they would learn these things and begin to appropriate these types of things to their behavior. So that's where we were at last week. This week in Luke 15, we're going to be looking at the parables of the lost. We introduced them last week, but we're actually going to specifically look at them this week. The three parables that revolve around the lost. One of the things we're going to see today is that these parables have a heavy link to the Masorah. Now, your first century toolbox is important. What's the Masorah? The oral traditions of Jesus' time that they taught their little kids, that they taught one another, the stories that were popular among them. Just kind of like when you read stories to your children, the same bedtime stories you were read to, you read to your children, and they were read to your grandparents, right? Little Red Riding Hood kind of transcends everything, right? Everyone reads Little Red Riding Hood. Everyone reads Little Boy Blue and The Man on the Moon, all those kinds of things. These were their stories, their traditions. And these parables are actually going to touch base with them. And it's going to make sense. Because who's Jesus' immediate audience here? Is it the masses, the hoi polloi, the common folk? No, it's actually scholars, right? He's at a Sabbath meal with a very prestigious Pharisee and his disciples. And so by his touching base with the traditions, it's one that's showing he knows them, and two, it's going to resonate with them. And so I'll highlight throughout today these touchstone points with the tradition of Jesus' day. Okay, and we'll see a lot of Jesus' teachings aren't incredibly original, right? He just kind of customizes them the way any good teacher does. Okay, so with all of that introduction and fanfare, let's delve into the parables. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. Because remember, he never teaches without using a parable. We've seen he's been in kind of the habit of using two parables. But today he's going to use three. Okay, that way they kind of all have the same point, but each is slightly nuanced. And some of them even have parallels to other parables he's taught, but he actually is emphasizing something different about them, kind of changing the story a little bit. So he took up this parable, again, to explain his method of ministry. Why is he so inclined towards the misfits of society and so not inclined, out of favor with a bad taste in his mouth for the religious observant of his day? What's going on? So he took up the parable and said, "Which one of you, if he had 100 sheep and one of them was lost, would not leave the 99 in the wilderness and follow the lost one until he found it?" So Jesus is attempting to explain to this particular certain group of Pharisees why he chose to associate with seemingly bad company by telling the parable of the lost sheep. In the parable, he's comparing primarily the people of his generation. Remember, he's kind of obsessed with this contrast with the people of his generation, the Jewish people of his generation, to a flock of sheep. The 99 sheep are going to represent the righteous. And that's a legitimate term. These are people who are indeed righteous. They believe in God. They study God. They do what you're supposed to do if you're religious. The single lost sheep, a lost sheep of Israel nonetheless, represents kind of the bad company, the sinners, those who are on the outside and they want to be in, but they can't figure out how to jump the brick wall. The wall is too tall and it's too tough and it's too thick. They just can't get in. The wall was built around everyone before they were allowed in. And so they want in, but there's no door. Okay, that's the thing about brickianity. You build the walls around you and you don't build any doors or windows. You just build your nice, comfortable fortress where nothing ever challenges your opinions. Nothing ever challenges what you deem as sacred. Nothing ever questions anything. You're just in your brickianity. And so they can't find a way in. That's the lost sheep. So the good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes to seek after the single lost sheep. And when he finds the lost one, he carries it back to the flock. This is effortless quoting of Scripture. Remember, Jesus likes to do that. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. "Like a shepherd," speaking of the servant, i.e. the Messiah, "he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom." So, Jesus is not coming to use his other metaphor he's used before to minister to the spiritually healthy, the righteous, right? Who goes to the doctor? Not the healthy, but the sick. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to call those who were far off back to the fold. Those who were separated, back to inclusion. So just as the shepherd rejoices over finding the single lost sheep, so too he rejoices over every misfit, every individual that he reaches when that person comes to repentance and comes back into the fold. He is excited about this. This is what motivates him. Verse 5 and 6 of Luke 15, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." This is Jesus' passion. Okay, his passion is to see a misfit, to see a Lazarus, to see a leper, to see a Mary Magdalene, to see someone on the outside who sincerely loves God and wants in the inside, but are a tax collector, Matthew, who should be a Levite in Jerusalem at the temple. But instead, it's collecting taxes at the city gate in Capernaum in the Galilee. Disappointment to his family, disappointment to himself. His passion is seeing those people, their eyes light up, and then being reconnected back to their God. That's what motivates them. That's what he's explaining to them. "You guys are good," he's saying. "You know, my passion isn't for you. You got a good teacher here. You're good disciples. You're not so much in need of me, but they are really in need of me, and that's my passion." But this parable Jesus just told actually parallels a Masorah, a teaching from the Midrash that everyone would have known at Jesus' day. Now, pulling out some more tools from our first century toolbox. The final Redeemer, the ultimate Redeemer, the Messiah, he will be like who? The first one, which is Moses. That is, everything that was great and awesome about Moses, you will find in the Messiah, but even greater. But if Moses did it, Messiah is going to do it. Everything Moses did, Messiah is going to do. Go up on a mountain, give a word of God. He's going to go up on a mountain, give a word of God. Feed people with bread from heaven. He's going to feed people bread from heaven. Do miracles to show his power. Moses did that. Remember with Pharaoh? The Messiah is going to do that. Okay, so Jesus just told a parable about the lost sheep that, as we interpret it, makes a lot of good sense. But it also is clearly a retelling of a story they all knew about Moses. And so not only is he showing his familiarity with their traditions and using it to teach them, which they would have appreciated and resonated with, he knows his audience, but he's clearly identifying himself with Moses. And Moses, identifying yourself with Moses, is one of those subtle, not explicit, aggravating ways of telling everyone he is the Messiah without actually telling everyone he's the Messiah. That's their one of the big things. Just say it, right? He won't just say it. He does this kind of stuff. All right. So I want to read to you the image or the story about Moses. This is from the Midrash Rabbah for Shemot. That's the book of Exodus, chapter 2, verse 2. "Moses, our teacher, peace be upon him, was tending the flock of Jethro in the wilderness when a little kid," that is a little baby sheep, "escaped from him. Moses ran after," he left all the other sheep, "and ran after this one until he found that it had reached a shady place. And the baby sheep stopped to drink, and when Moses approached it, he said, 'I did not know you ran away because you were thirsty. You must be so tired and weary.' And so he picked up the baby sheep, put it on his shoulder, and walked back to the flock. Thereupon God said, 'Because you have mercy in leading the flock of just a mere mortal, you will be the one to tend my flock of Israel.'" And the image, of course, is Moses with the sheep around his neck and him holding the legs. Oh, wait, that's not Moses, is it? That's the image of Moses, the sheep around his neck carrying it. We've stolen it and made it our image of Jesus. But it was first the image of Moses. And what the Midrash says is because Moses was willing to leave the contented flock by itself to go find just this one little rebellious kid who really wasn't so rebellious, was actually wanting something, was thirsty, was tired, was weary, but didn't know how to kind of find that need, because Moses was willing to go after it and stay after it until he found it, and then carry it back to the flock, God said, you're worthy to be the Redeemer, the one that brings them out of Egypt. Because if you're going to do that for sheep, what will you do for my people? How much more so will you do for my people? So when he proved himself to be a good shepherd of sheep, Hashem, God said, you will be the shepherd of my people. Okay? So when read in the context of the Pharisees' criticism of Jesus, the meaning of the parable of the lost sheep is clear. But just in case we miss it, Jesus provides us the interpretation in verse 7 of chapter 15. The shepherd is Jesus, the lost sheep a sinner, the 99 other sheep, the righteous and pious, who really don't need to repent because they're probably in that pattern of it. They probably say their prayers at bedtime and repent and all of that. The shepherd leaves the 99 to seek the lost sheep as Jesus neglects the Pharisees and scribes in order to associate with the sinners and the tax collectors. The rejoicing of the friends and the neighbors are the heavenly host rejoicing in heaven. Alright, so to fill in our blanks here, the shepherd. You can look at the shepherd in two ways. You can look at him as God the Father, or you could look at him specifically as the Messiah being the agent of God the Father. Either one of those will work. The flock, that's the generation of Jesus' day. That's the Israel of his day. Okay. The 99, that's the people who are doing it. That's the people who are living it out, right? If a missionary comes to town, missionary probably isn't going to come to Sunday morning service to do his missionary work, is he? I mean, that would make a whole lot of sense, would it? Why would it not make a whole lot of sense for a missionary to decide that his whole life's mission is to evangelize the members of Emmanuel Lutheran Church? Now, granted, is there potentially some member of Emmanuel Lutheran Church that needs to be reached? Sure, but it's really probably not the most fertile soil for a missionary to exhaust his passions on. Why? Because they're kind of already in it, all right? That's the 99. The lost sheep, that's the one who's wandered off. The one who had the fence built around, the brick built around before he's in it, but wants to be in it. He's looking for water, he's thirsty. Finding the sheep, that's bringing the sinner to repentance. Overall meaning, the Son of Man, the Messiah, came to bring sinners to repentance, not the righteous. All right. Now, verse 7, joy over the sinner. We'll look a little more at that. Jesus said, I say to you, there will be likewise more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous that do not need to repent. Now, the parable of the lost sheep does appear elsewhere. It appears in Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, but it has a different context. In that context, in Matthew 18, Jesus tells the parable slightly differently and draws a slightly different interpretation. The Matthew version stresses God's desire that not even the least of the generation should be lost. And Jesus uses the parable to exhort his disciples to exercise concern for the weaker members of the community. That's the emphasis in Matthew 18. The Luke version emphasizes the joy God feels over the repentance of a single sinner. The repentance of a sinner occasions more joy in heaven than over 99 righteous who do not need to repent. Paul Levertov, who was a Hasidic rabbi who converted, says, when a sinner is converted, he brings down the hidden fire of the divine love. This forgiving love of God passes all understanding. The Gospel of Thomas, our good friend. It is not the fifth gospel, I have to say it every time, but it is an authentic second century testimony to some group of Jesus' followers in the Alexandria region. The Gospel of Thomas has this parable. In its version, the shepherd feels more affection for the single lost sheep than he does for the 99 that did not stray, because of the effort he had to put into retrieving it. Okay, because going back to the Moses story, I didn't read it all. Moses searches and searches and searches and like goes to the ends of the earth to find this one baby sheep. Okay, that's what impressed God. And so the Gospel of Thomas picks up on that and says, kind of like, almost like your more difficult child, the one you have to spend the most time with and the most coddling over and all that, somehow seems to be more endearing, or perhaps can be more endearing to you. That's what the Gospel of Thomas picks up. This is saying 107. Jesus said, "The kingdom is like a shepherd who had 100 sheep. One of them went astray. He left the 99 and looked for the one until he found it. After he had undergone such toil, he said to that sheep, 'Now I love you more than the 99. Now, your first century thinkers, love and hate don't always mean the emotions of love and hate. So when he says, "I love you more," does that mean Jesus loves some of you more than he loves others of you? No. What's love and hate? It's a preference or a priority or an inclination towards. And so there's some kind of bond that was built. Okay, so just remember your idioms. There's also a passage from the Talmud, again, touching base with the Masorah, that shares a similar point. This is from Tractate Berachot, folio 34b. "In the place where penitents stand, even the holy righteous cannot stand. For it says," quoting Isaiah 57:19, "peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is now near. It first says to him who is far, and then to him who is near." And the Talmud there goes on to discuss that the repentant sinner is actually on a higher level spiritually than someone who's never had the need of sincere or deep repentance. So, in other words, someone who's hit rock bottom and who's been far, far away from God, when they're brought back, they're spiritually on a higher level than the one who kind of never left the presence of God. Now you know why two more parables from now is the parable of the two sons, one who left and one who stayed, right? Now, does it mean that the one who never wandered far off is out of favor? It's just that they were never in danger. As the parables say, "You were always with me. I never had to worry about you." I mean, that's a compliment. When God can look at you and say, "You know what? I never had to worry about you because you were always good." Right? But the one who's kind of been to the gutter and back has a different perspective on life that the other one can never know. That's what the Talmud's trying to bring out in the story. So all of that is going to have been going on in the minds of his audience. He would have been touching base with all of these kind of images and points. So the parable would have been a little deeper for them. Now, just in case there was someone a little bit aloof in the audience there, he tells another parable, right? Maybe this one will resonate with you. Maybe you've never watched sheep. But maybe this one will resonate. And it actually, we'll see, involves an idiom that maybe someone studied Bible clued you in on this. But I don't even think that's going to be the case. Okay? We'll talk about it. Verse 8. "Or," here's the other parable, "what woman who had 10 denarii or dokimonim, and lost 1 denarius, or darkamon, would not kindle a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it?" Now, when we look at that, it seems not believable, really. If you had 10 coins and you lost one, would you really turn all the lights on in your house and sweep everything to find the one coin? But when you find out what that one coin's for, that's a Jew knows what that's for. A Jew right there already knows and knows why they're searching the light. And that's what I think most people miss. Okay, so we'll get there. Anybody study Bible? Tell them that? No. It'd be chapter 15, verse 8. Why is she so obsessed about this coin? And it's actually a beautiful messianic tie. Beautiful messianic tie. All right, don't cheat if it has it in there. I'm surprised if it has it in there. Kudos to them if it does. So Jesus brings a second parable to explain why he chose to associate with the bad company, with the sinners, and not with the righteous. After all, he is righteous. Why is he not hanging out with the righteous? Why is he hanging out with the bad kids? The parable of the lost coin, the second parable of the series, works in almost an identical manner as the parable of the lost sheep, shares pretty much identical symbolic values. He compares himself to a woman who had 10 denarius, silver coins, each one roughly equivalent to the value of a Roman denarius, or a day's wage. The money would appear, here we go. Now, see, we don't have this in our culture. And I remember last time I was in Israel, because I kind of dressed the part, I was approached by a lot of Jewish people. And the number one group of people that approached me asking for money were a specific group of people, and they were either a woman or the fiancé of the woman. And they would ask in Hebrew for something, and what we would translate it for in English is a dowry. What's a dowry? It's money you have to get married. The Jewish culture in Jesus' time and even today still has that. The man has to have a house built and paid for, not just secured the mortgage, built and paid for before they're married. And the bride has to have a certain amount of money for her expenses, the dresses and all that goes into that, and getting ready to be married, all of that. Okay, and that's what they were coming up and asking me for. They were saying, you know, it took probably 3 days before I understood challah not to be challah, not to be the bread, but to be dowry. Okay, because I thought, why are you asking for bread, money for your Shabbat bread on Tuesday? And I was hearing a ch instead of a k. And once I got that straight, I'm like, oh, asking me for the dowry. All right, okay. That's what she's looking for. So guess what? She can't get married unless she finds this coin. Now do you see the sense of urgency? It's not about the value of the coin. It's not about that she's greedy or stingy or can't do without it. She can't get married without it. When the bridegroom comes, she's going to have to say sorry unless she finds this. A little bit more urgency. Okay, and here's what they would do in Jesus' day. They would often have the dowry and string it and wear it around their head as a headdress. Okay, and so again, she's not going to be able to wear that. That's going to start looking bad. Oh, yesterday you were engaged. Today you're not. What's going on? All right. So that's explaining, you're beginning to understand the urgency of the parable. Because quite frankly, until that all resonated with me, I was like, some of these parables of Jesus just don't touch. They're kind of fake. No one would be this upset. Yeah, you would be that upset. You would be that upset. She had lost one of the coins that she wears on a string as a headdress, signifying she's ready. The bridegroom is allowed to come when he's ready. She doesn't have that on. The friends will say she's not ready, so you can't come. Now, the floor of a common first century Galilean Jewish home consisted of uncut stones set in soil. The small object could easily disappear into the broad earth-filled gap between the stones. And the typical house would have had a low door, one or two small high windows, making it difficult to find objects in dim lighting. Rather than comfort herself with the fact that she still had the other 9 coins, which wouldn't let her get married, the woman lights a lamp and carefully sweeps the stones until she discovers the lost coin. Verse 9, when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Jesus explained in verse 10, "There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." He used the term "the presence of the angels of God" as a circumlocution for the name of God, and that God himself rejoices over a single sinner who repents. So as you look at the parable of the lost coin, the woman, again, you can go with as God, or you can go with the Son of Man as the agent of God. The 10 coins, that's the generation, Israel. The lost coin, that's the single sinner, that's the outsider, that's the one who should be on the dowry stream, but has fallen off for whatever reason. Jesus' passion is to find that one lost and put it back onto the dowry stream. And see, you got this, why is it so messianic? It's a wedding imagery. Marriage feast, banquet feast, all of that good stuff. The bride. Finding the coin, that's bringing the sinner to repentance. The rejoicing in the presence of God, the heavenly host. Overall meaning, again, the Son of Man came to bring sinners of his generation to repentance, not to call the righteous. This is going to touch base with more Masorah. Rabbinic teaching offers very similar parables. I'm going to read you one of them, but there are actually two parables in the Midrash Rabbah, the Song of Songs, about the lost coin symbolizing the teachings of the Torah that have to be searched out. I'll read you both of them. This is from Midrash Rabbah, chapter 1, verse 8, and then verse 9. So notice again how it's going to use two parables in a row that are basically the same. Our rabbis say, do not discount the value of a parable. By means of the parable, a man can master the words of the Torah. If a man loses gold in his house or a fine pearl, does he not use a lamp wick worth only a penny to find it? In the same way, do not discount the value of a parable. By means of the parable, a man finds the true meaning of the words of Torah. Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair began his sermon with the text from Proverbs 2, verse 4. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, if you seek after the words of Scripture as after hidden treasures, the Holy One, blessed be He, will not withhold your reward. If a man loses a small coin or an ornament in his house, he lights a lamp after lamp, lights lamp after lamp and wick after wick until he finds it. If a man will light so many lamps and lights for the things of this world, which are only transitory until he finds where they are hidden, should you not search even more diligently the words of Scripture as for hidden treasure? They are both the life of this world and the world to come. All right, and so again, the idea of searching for something that's lost, being a passionate pursuit, very common in the teachings of Jesus' day. So now let's look at the parable of the lost son. Luke 15, verses 11 and 12. Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. The younger one said to his father, my father, give me my portion of riches that will fall to me. So he divided the inheritance for them. So now that we've been embedded in the actual context of Luke 14 and 15, you already are beginning to see who the two sons are, right? One is the righteous of the generation, the good one, and the other is the wayward one, right? That's the immediate context. That's what has to be understood in the parable. Going aloof from that, you're going aloof from that. So here in the third parable of the series, Jesus tells the story of a father and two sons. The younger son took his share of the inheritance while his father yet lived and squandered it in sinful living among the Gentiles. And when the money had ran out and the son found himself reduced to poverty, he decided to return home and beg his father for a place in the household simply as a slave. But instead, the father received him warmly and celebrated his return with a lavish banquet. Okay. You see, you're already making the connections, right? The older son resented the special attention that his rebellious brother received from the father. That's what Jesus is saying to his audience. You don't have to be jealous that I'm going out and spending time with the misfits. They're jealous because they realize Jesus is righteous. They realize he's got something they don't. I mean, he just had healed someone at the Sabbath table when all of them were like, oh, no, no, no. Please, you're our guest. You healed them, right? Nicodemus, we know you're from God. No one does the things you do unless you're from God. Right? And so they're kind of like, well, why aren't you hanging out with us God people? There's a little bit of jealousy there for that. And there's a little bit of jealousy of, I used to be the stuff until you showed up. And now that you showed up, I'm not the stuff anymore. Right? So Jesus is hinting at, he recognizes the jealousy in the room. He saw them struggling for positions of honor. He also sees within them jealousy. Okay? But the father assures the older son. Okay? The father shows the older son grace and compassion too. Son, you've always been with me. I mean, that's awesome. And all that is mine is yours. That's awesome. Nevertheless, it was appropriate to celebrate when the younger son returned because, as it says in verse 32, he was dead and has now begun to live. He was lost and has now been found. So the parable of the lost son actually follows the pattern. It's longer, but it follows the pattern of the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And because it's in a series and a sequence, it has to be interpreted in light of those two. Its position in the series also governs its interpretation. So the prodigal son, again, representing the sinners, the tax collectors, the misfits, those who either were on the inside but have fallen out of grace, or those who wanted in but can't get in, who have a desire to know God, a passion for God, but for whatever reason, because of their family, because of their heritage, because of their past, because of their current leprosy, they're not being allowed by the establishment to know God. That's the prodigal son, the lost son. And this is with whom Jesus associates, because that's who he has a passion for. Luke 15, verse 13, sinful living. After a few days, the younger son gathered everything and went to a distant land. Okay, you know, you're reading a parable, so you know things are on a metaphorical level. You're a first century Jew. What's a distant land? The land of the Gentiles, right? The other side of the tracks. Right? He was indulging in food and drink. Guess what kind of food and drink he's indulging in? The kind that they can't have over where he's from, right? And he squandered his possessions there. The story of the young man demanding his half of the inheritance from his father, that would have been incredibly shocking in the days of Jesus, because in Jewish law, you cannot receive, as a son, you cannot receive your father's inheritance until he has died. It's forbidden. It's from the Torah. It's strictly forbidden. You cannot get your inheritance early. It's forbidden. So, here's what's not written in the story, but it's assumed because you know the culture and the context. Father, I disown you. You are dead to me. Please make me dead to you. We are dissolving our relationship. This is a child divorcing his parent. You are dead to me. I'm not just rebellious. I'm not just going to go my way. The father is religious. He's observant. He cannot give his inheritance unless he's dead to his son. So this is a major, major split in the family. This is more than just a punk, all right, or just a bad kid. Okay, this is a complete disavowal of the family name in every way, shape, or form. And so the son despised his father. I mean, this is hatred in order to say this, to say that his father's life is not worth that, is not worth waiting for. Okay, that the money was worth more than his father's life. So he's more than just a really bad kid. His father gave him the inheritance and he left the land of Israel. That's the distant land. That's east of Eden. Okay, you're leaving the land. Leaving the land doesn't mean he had to go our distant land, even though it sounds like it. Doesn't mean he had to go a great geographical distance. Jesus is in the Galilee. What's just on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Remember from those discussions? It's the Decapolis and all that. Not necessarily geographic. You're reading this again as a parable, and as we just read, search the parables, they contain hidden treasures. He's going to the other side of the tracks. He's spiritually going to a distant place. Spiritually, he's distanced himself. Okay, so think those implications. Now, Jesus' story may well have played off a not so uncommon worry for Jewish families of his time. Again, the distance from the agricultural flats around Bethany in the Jordan to Hellenistic cities, or in the Galilee to the Decapolis, 20-25 miles. Okay, so certainly God-fearing parents would have been very fearful that their children would have kind of been looking with big eyes over across the Galilee, dreaming of going to the big city, or when they turn 16 and get the keys to the chariot and the horse, that they're going to sneak out and they're going to go to one of the cities of the Decapolis, and that they're going to kind of explore and discover themselves and experiment in these Hellenistic places that are quickly surrounding the land of Israel. Philadelphia was right around the corner. How apropos is that? Other Jewish agricultural communities stood near Gentile centers of idolatry and perversion, whether it be Pella or Gerasa, again, Philadelphia, or any of the Decapolis. So Jesus depicted this son spending his inheritance on riotous living in Gentile territory. So he's leaving everything. He disowned his family, disowned his religion, everything. He devoured his wealth with prostitutes, Luke 15:30. And on a larger scale, Jesus might just as well have been describing something else. This is part of what gets him in trouble with the government. He is a little bit of a rebel. He's actually, on one level, describing the Herodian family who tended to migrate towards Rome. For example, there was a young playboy named Herod Agrippa who exhausted his inheritance on extravagant parties that he hosted in Rome. And when the families of the Herod were sent out to be the kings of the Jews, what kind of cities did they build? Like Caesarea Maritime, these huge Roman cities in the middle of the land of Israel. And so they were supposed to be kings of the Jews. They were supposed to be, they at least tried to argue they were of Jewish descent, but yet they lived extravagantly horrible Gentile kind of pagan lives. And Herod Agrippa especially is specifically a descendant of Herod, who wasted all of his inheritance on filthy living. So, you know, there's a little bit of that in there. I want to read to you from Josephus, our good friend Josephus. This is from his book, The Antiquities, chapter 18, beginning in paragraph 144. Because Agrippa was naturally magnanimous and generous in the presents that he made, he spent a vast amount extraordinarily on his daily way of life, and a vast amount in the overgenerous presents that he would give, primarily to Caesar's freedmen, in order to gain their assistance, insomuch that he was quickly reduced to poverty and could no longer live in Rome. And for these reasons, he went away from Rome and sailed to Judea, but in poor circumstances, dejected with the loss of all the money that he had once had. Kind of sounds like what Jesus is saying. So Jesus' description of the prodigal conjured up the image of a typical secular, Hellenized, cultured Jew of his day, someone who was brought up in the faith with good parents and had everything going for them, but quickly abandoned it all for the world. And so not only had this child forsaken his real inheritance with his father, but on a deeper level, he had forsaken his inheritance with the Torah and with the land of Israel, all to embrace the delights of the Gentile world. Like the Herodian aristocracy, many in Jesus' day had absorbed the cultural values of the Roman Hellenistic Gentile world. Those were the sinners and the tax collectors to whom Jesus wanted to bring his message of repentance, message of return. He wanted to reclaim them and bring them back. The young man's money runs out. He takes a job working for a Gentile. How do I know that? Because he raised pigs. That's how I know that. And when he found himself longing for the carob pods that the pigs were eating, he had reached a low point of poverty. When times are very tough and there's nothing else to eat, the carob pods became his food. The pods of the carob tree. Here is an idiom for you. When we read this, we typically think, oh, it just means he had to eat pig slop. Well, that's a Peshat level. But remember, it's a parable. So Peshat level really is not the main thing. This isn't a true story. It's a parable. What if I told you that during Jesus' day, the rabbis had an idiom to describe what we would say hitting rock bottom? And the phrase that they used for someone who hit rock bottom was, they are eating carob pods. They are eating carob pods. Not only that, but they considered being reduced eating carob pods as the impetus to repent. In other words, it's the very thing that made you wake up and say, I've got to change. Okay? That moment where you have been going the wrong direction so long, ignored all the warning signs, ignored all the kindness of your friends and family, you're now so alone, so injured, so everything that you really say, I've got to change. The rabbis of Jesus' day would say he's now eating carob pods. Okay? Just a little nuance there for you. He's hit rock bottom and he's ready to change. He's ready for repentance. The forgiving father. Verse 18 and 19. Let me get up and go to my father and say to him, my father, I've sinned both against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. So in the parable, the son, the lost son, teaches us about repentance and for those in need of repentance. So he's finally reduced to this point of where he realizes he needs to change. He's woken up in the streets of New York City, homeless and with track marks and all of that. He's at that point. He's eating carob pods. And he realizes he would be better off if he were just a slave in his father's household. The sages of Jesus' time said, when the wayward son goes barefoot, he will then recall the comfort of his father's house. That was a saying at Jesus' time. Although he was ashamed to return, he formulates a plan. He does what we all do. He rehearses in his mind how it's going to go. I'm going to go and I'm going to beg and I'm going to say this and then my daddy's going to say this and then I'm going to say that and then I'm going to be able to be a servant and then I'm going to get better. He has his whole plan outlined. Starting off with what he's going to say first. Problem being, the father is so loving and compassionate that the father didn't go about life as usual. The father every day sat on his porch looking to the horizon, waiting for the son to return. And so the father sees the son before the son sees the father. And the father runs out to meet the son. So before the son can start his plan that he's hatched of, I'll say this and then he'll say that, the father starts speaking. And then everything's shot to pieces, right? His plan's crushed. It also crushes him because then it cuts him to his core and then he gets out of his game plan and all of that. So although he's ashamed to return, he formulates his plan. But he's surprised. The father's waiting for him. That's a powerful statement about the father figure in here. Whether it's God or whether you're letting that father figure be Jesus the Messiah. He's looking for you to return, ready to embrace you. When you are ready to make the turn, he's there. Okay? When you come to him, he comes to you. So his father runs out, receives him, embraces him, kisses him, tells his servants in verse 22 and following, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, i.e., that's putting him back in inheritance. Put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, let's eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead. Now you know the deeper meaning of that. He really was dead in order to get the inheritance. He really had. There was a death. They would have actually probably done a funeral. In Judaism now, even when someone's cut off from the family, they have a funeral. So, the son of mine who was dead, quite literally, remember his funeral, everybody. That's what he's saying. He's back. He was lost and now has been found. And with these words, Jesus communicates the heart of God towards the sinners and the tax collectors. And Jesus is the incarnation of that heart of God. Though they had turned away from the Torah, though they had forsaken their spiritual inheritance, though they had gone the way of Rome and the Hellenistic cities, God was eagerly awaiting their return. Rabbinic literature of Jesus' time abounds with these kinds of parables. I want to read two of them to you. To what can repentance be compared? This is from Midrash Rabbah, Devarim, chapter 2. To what can repentance be compared? It can be compared to the son of a king who went out to do his evil ways. The king sent a pedagogue after him who said to him, return, my son. And it happened that the son sent the slave back to his father to say, how could I be so brazen and face return? I am ashamed to appear before you. And it happened that this father sent back to him saying, my son is a son ever ashamed to return to his father? And is it not to your father that you will be returning? And this is from the Peskita Rabbah, another midrash. Repentance may be compared to the son of a king who was far away from his father, 100 days' journey. Now that's not literal, that just means on a spiritual level he's really distanced himself. His friends said to him, "Return to your father." But he said, "I'm not able." Father sent a message, "Come as you are and as you are able according to your own strength, and I will come to be with you the rest of the way." Thus the Holy One, blessed be He, said, quoting Malachi 3:7, "Return to me and I will return to you." Let's finish this so we'll have a good stopping point. Verse 25, the other son. The other son was in the field and he returned, and when he came near the house, he heard the sound of music and flutes. We've talked about what flutes mean in the Chronicles before. If you can't remember, go back to that class. It's a significant metaphor there. He called one of the young men and asked what was going on. And he said, "Your brother has come, so your father has butchered the fattened calf because he has returned in peace." This angered him and he refused to enter the house. Jesus' variation on the common rabbinic parable of the prodigal son and the forgiving father, Jesus adds a twist. He adds the second son. Jesus' parable, if you take out the second son, looks like 100 other parables of Jesus' day. But he adds a twist. He adds the second son, who never left his father's side and therefore never did receive a celebration. There's a Hasidic story that illustrates this power of repentance. A king had two sons. The one was obedient to his will. The other, a rebel who left his father's house and wandered away. When the wanderer returned, the father's delight over him was greater than the joy he had felt in the continuous presence of the son who had stayed at home. Sound familiar to the parable, right? And that only makes sense. If you had two children and one of them never left your side, was always loyal to you, but you had one that you thought had died in New York City when they ran away 20 years ago, all of a sudden comes back. Do you think you're going to have a party for that child that you, or celebration that you didn't have in the 20 years with the other one? Well, of course you would, right? Of course you would. It's not about you don't love that child. It's about what's been regained. The loyal son here is representing the observant, the religious of Jesus' day. That is, the Pharisees and the Torah scholars, such as whom he was having a Sabbath meal with. Like the father who goes to meet the prodigal son and then prepares a banquet for him, Jesus pursued the secular and the irreligious sinners who had turned away from God. He told the parable to illustrate the bitter attitude that was being demonstrated by those Pharisees towards those who were returning to repentance. He was saying, you should not have this animosity towards your fellow countrymen when they come back. Why do you make them lower status? Why do you make them a Baali Teshuva, a son of Teshuva, and is somehow a lesser status than you are because they've fallen away? Why do you make life difficult for them? Why will you not let your daughters marry them? Why are you so bitter to them? You should be celebrating the fact that someone who was lost and scattered has now come back. And so Jesus found the religious of his day to be like this jealous, loyal son. Now notice, loyal son, but a jealous son. Because Jesus seemed to disregard them and spend his attention on those of ill repute, they murmured against him that this man receives sinners and eats with them, Luke 15:2. Unlike the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son brings a word of consolation and encouragement to the pious and the faithful. The father tells his child, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is already yours." Though the Pharisees and the pious of Jesus' generation may have felt miffed by his preference of company, he is assuring them that they were beloved, that they were beloved as well, and that the full reward of heaven, that was already in their hands, right? He was trying to find those who didn't have it. And he was trying to teach them, you should be happy about this, not jealous of them, not angry at them. Okay, sibling rivalry going on here. You should be happy when your brother or sister, good things happen to them, not jealous or spiteful of them. Overall meaning, the Father. Again, that could be God, or it can be the Son of Man as God's agent. The two sons, That represents Jesus' generation, two types of people in his generation. The lost son or the prodigal son, that's the sinners, the tax collectors, the misfits, those who've forsaken their inheritance spiritually. The loyal son, that's the faithful, the righteous, the religious, those who've never wandered off from God and God's teachings. The son's return, that's the sinner repenting. That's him coming home. That's coming back and claiming your inheritance, wanting to be back a part of the family. The banquet and the rejoicing, that's the rejoicing at the messianic banquet in the presence of God and the angels of God, the heavenly host. Overall meaning, again, the Son of Man came to save the sinners of his generation, to call the sinners to repentance, not the righteous. But, this adds a caveat, reward does remain and has always remained and has always been intact for the righteous. That's never been taken from them. That's what Jesus was trying to comfort them with. You've lost nothing. You've lost nothing. But you've gained a brother. But you've lost nothing. You've always been with me. You've never lost a thing. Instead, celebrate that you've gained something. All right. So there we are, the three parables of the lost in their context of Jesus answering, why is a righteous person, is he not hanging out with righteous people? All right, let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.